Take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 10 once again this morning. Also on page 998, if you don't have a Bible and would just like to grab one from the pew in front of you, you can do so. 998 or Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful to have your word. There is no word like your word. First of all, like you, every word of yours is true. There's no defect or flaw. There's no inaccuracy. There's no error at all in your word. It's incapable, in fact, of being anything but true. And we're thankful that we'd have your word. But Father, we know that your word is not just true information, that your word is the source of true transformation, that it is a living and active word. And so our prayer is that as we come before your word, as we come under your word this morning, that the same Holy Spirit that penned these words through Paul would etch these words in our hearts and souls, that the very things described and commanded and spoken of here, that our lives would change into these very same things. To that end, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this is the third or fourth or maybe even fifth, I don't know, all blurring together week that we've now been in Titus chapter 2. We did it in kind of a goofy way. I started in verse 11 and we went through verse 15. We wanted to understand the foundation of the grace of God before we wade into the obligations that are stated in 2, 1 through 10. There's a host of obligations stated and they come at us quick and fast and hard, and they are things that we who name the name of Jesus must be alert to and eager to embrace and even perhaps more eager to put into practice and to play in our lives. We are obligated to live this kind of life, but we're obligated to live this kind of life not on our own. We're obligated to live this kind of life because the grace of Christ has rescued us. Look at verse 11 once again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. God's grace, just like a parent would train a child, God's grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. It's the grace of God that accepts us long before we are this kind of people. But it is the grace of God, once it accepts us, that begins to get inside of us and renovate us and to change us into becoming this kind of people. A people known as renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, but also a life that is known as being upright and self-controlled and godly. It's God's grace at work doing this in the hearts and lives of His people. But having looked at these gracious operations that you and I might become a certain kind of people, we now backtrack, and last week we started in at verse 1 and began to talk about, if you would, something of the means by which God's grace does this work in our lives. And what we talked about last week, and just kind of a general scan of verses 1 through 10, is we talked about the instrumentality of God's Word in our lives. That God's grace does its work by the Spirit through the Word in our lives. And I want to build on that by taking that to another layer another aspect of it. God's grace does its work in our lives through the Word, but in the context of what I'm going to call an intergenerational, intra-gender nature of training. You notice what he says here. He mentions, particularly in verses 2 through 8, he particularly mentions four groups of people: older men and older women and younger women and older men. Interesting how he kind of splits that up. He talks about the men first, the older men, and he talks about the older women, and he goes right straight from older women into younger women, and then he circles back around and collects the younger men there. So it's kind of an inverted kind of outline of sorts. And the thing I want to particularly point out is the explicit corresponding relationship between the older women and the younger women. Look at what it says there, that older women, verse 3, likewise are to be reverent. So some of the same principles and some of the same obligations that apply to older women are to also apply to older women, and yet with a particular customization. Likewise, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. So there's some moral obligations there that are specifically customized for the older women. But there's another obligation. It's somewhat different from the first three mentioned. It's a relational obligation, isn't it? The older women are not merely to be reverent in behavior and not slanderers and not slaves and slaves to much wine, but they are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Now, I think for the economy of language here, I think that when he links that, so the older women are to have a training relationship with the younger women. I think for the economy of language, the same applies for the older men, and what he eventually circles back around and deals with in terms of the younger men. So there's an intergenerational, in other words, in between the two generational gaps, if you would, there is to be a training function occurring here. It is an obligation for older women to train the younger women. I think by inference, it is an obligation for the older men to train the younger men. I think by implication, therefore, it is an obligation for the younger women to be trained by the older women, and by an implied inference, it is an obligation for the younger men to be trained by the older men. These are part of the obligations. that there's an intergenerational and yet intra-gender approach to how training is to happen in the context of a local church. Paul has commissioned Titus to stay on that island of Crete, and Titus is to teach the older men and the older women to be trainers of the younger men and the younger women. Now, what I find fascinating is, while it's a slightly different word, the word there about older women training the younger women, but nevertheless, in verse 11 and 12, what's the function of God's grace in our lives? God's grace is designed to train us. Now, so you might say, this would be reading our Bibles wrongly. You say, well, if God's grace is supposed to train me, why do I need the older guys to train me? If God's grace is supposed to train me, why do I need the older women to train me? If God's grace is going to train us, the old guys will say, why do I need to fuss with the younger guys? If God's grace is going to train me, the older men might say, older women might say, why do I need to fuss with the younger ladies? These are not meant to be pitted against each other. In other words, it would be a wrong conclusion to say that, if God's grace does the training, then why do we have to worry about this intergenerational, intra-gender instructions concerning training? We have to understand what's the relationship then. It really comes down to God's grace is at the foundation, the basis of all training. But God's grace uses instrumentality. It uses means. And the means by which God's grace would do its training is through an intergenerational, intra-gender series of relationships. Now, think about the implication of that. What that means is you and I can't sit here this morning and say, oh, I want God's grace to train me, but I don't want no old woman training me. I don't want no old kook, old guy training me. I want God's grace to do it. See, what you've done is you've not connected the biblical dots. You can't say, I want God's grace to train me. I just don't want God's grace to train me in the way that God's grace trains me. I want to go a different route. If you want to be trained by the grace of God to be a person who renounces ungodliness and worldly passions and who lives and says yes to live in a self-controlled, upright, godly life, then you're going to have to mix it up with someone not in your generation, but someone in your gender. You see the connection there? This is not a contradiction. This is how these two things complement themselves, so that I want God's grace to train me. So therefore, I have to be involved in people's lives. I have an obligation to be involved in people's lives that ain't my tribe. Now, the broader culture doesn't know what to do with that. The broader culture likes to slice things up and segment things and create all of these distinctions. And yet, what the gospel gloriously does is it takes people of different species, of different cultures, of different generations, and it blends us together and actually uses that diversity in a way that God's grace becomes very operative in our lives. All I'm saying is this. Verses 1 through 10, in the language of older men, younger men, older women, younger women, that is the instrumental means by which God's grace does its training work. Do you want to be trained by God's grace? Then here's the method by which that training occurs. You've got to be engaged. You have an obligation to be engaged in people's life that is not your generation. Now, this training, I mean, the common word that's used today is mentoring, and that's fine. That's maybe a good application of that sort of term, but I'll just stick with the language of training. That's just the most obviously explicitly stated term. But this training, it involves modeling. So if you connect the dots, the older guys are to model something in front of the younger guys. The older women are to model something in front of the younger women. It involves modeling, but I think the implication there as well is it includes instruction. So it's both show and tell. We show how to live this life, and then we explain how to live this life. And that's how the beauty of an intergenerational local church is meant to be. We are not to segment ourselves where we put the old folks over in the corner and the young folks over in the other side, or that we even split it up and do two different kinds of services, one that pleases the musical styles of the old people and one that pleases the musical styles of the young people. You see, that divides us in ways that is not healthy, because we're meant to come together and need each other, because the operation of God's grace in our life requires that we know each other, that we mingle with each other, that we mix it up with each other, that we are being trained by each other. And what I find fascinating, there's a whole host of moral obligations stated here. And yet, did you notice that one of them keeps popping up? One of them is used for three of the four generational groups. I think the fourth one is there. It's implied. In fact, the word training there is not the word training like it's referred to back in verses 11 and 12, but it's the word training is really connected to the word self-control, and that's the optimal word. And of all of the moral obligations listed here, the common denominator is that for older men to be self-controlled, for older women to be self-controlled, for younger women to be self-controlled, and for younger men, in fact, that's the only thing. We can just get one thing straight for the younger men. It's to be self-controlled. I want to focus now in this second notion of obligation, the relational obligation, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, but now what I'm going to call a foundational obligation. Self-control is of all of the other moral obligations listed here, self-control is something of what I would call, to borrow a word used in another context, it's a gateway virtue. In other words, if we make progress and development in this virtue, it'll be the gateway through which we can make progress and development in a host of these other virtues. It's a virtue. Cultivating self-control is a virtue that helps foster these additional virtues. Self-control is a virtue that, first of all, starts with assuming responsibility for one's self. That is, in particular, one's thoughts, one's emotions, one's words, one's behaviors, one's desires, and even one's imaginations. Self-control is a virtue that must originate within our heart or soul, but it must operate over our bodily actions as well. In other words, it's a body and soul necessity. Self-control is the practice of learning to maintain control over what's going on inside of us and what spills over out of us. What's going on in here? What's spilling over out here? Both of those are mechanisms that pertain to this matter of self-control. Self-control, here at least in this context and most other places, is not at all a matter of mere personality. We don't just say, well, you know, I just don't have that personality of self-control. I'm just all over the place. Or this person just has that bent toward self-control. This is not a hardwired thing. Self-control can be learned. That's what's implied here, because self-control is on the table of what must be a part of the training or learning process. We can and we must learn the practice of exercising control of ourselves. We live in a culture of victimization. And there's a lot of language of understanding self-control that is really going to run counter to our culture's obsession with blaming everybody and everything except owning up to our own responsibility. Self-control would help to return us to a sane conversation of being able to practice the exercise of the control of ourselves, regardless of what's going on outside of us. Now, let me give a couple of concrete, tangible descriptions of the kind of things that we're talking about when we're talking about self-control. Now, this is a Baptist group, and so this first illustration is probably going to be the most upsetting. Self-control is the ability to look at a piece of chocolate cake and not eat it. Is it the last one? Yeah. That's called being a victim. So, yeah. Or perhaps a more unfortunate, broader experience is self-control is the ability to, when you accidentally click on an explicit link, you immediately close the window. Self-control is the ability, and this is another Baptist one, self-control is the ability to hear a juicy tidbit of salacious gossip and terminate the conversation. Self-control is the ability to be hit with mean, cruel, verbal attack and not instantly retaliate in kind. Do you see kind of the descriptions that we're talking about? Self-control in each of those scenarios. I could go further. I could parse this out longer with concrete, tangible descriptions. But self-control in each of those scenarios and a host of others, it involves controlling the impulses and desires within our hearts, but it also involves the controlling of our interaction with that which is external to us, the people, the situations, and the circumstances outside of us. It has to manage both a battle within and a battle without. Self-control is an essential obligation. Now, what I mean by essential obligation, it is an essential obligation for the one who names the name of Christ. We are not saved by our efforts at self-control. We are saved because the most perfect human, the most self-controlled person who ever walked this planet, laid down his life, and absorbed the justice of God in our place. We are saved by trusting in Jesus and not by trusting in our own efforts at taking a shot at being a little bit more self-controlled. So self-control is not the message that we preach. Self-control is not the gospel. But self-control ought to be an essential common mark of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that heightens this, the importance of this. This is no, I'm saved by grace. I'm just not never going to be self-controlled. Do you hear yourself contradicting the Scripture? It is the grace of God that saves you, that now trains you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And it's the same grace of God that now trains you to live a self-controlled, upright, godly life in this present age. You can't say, I don't have to worry about self-control because I'm saved by grace. In fact, that ought to open up new vistas of way of seeing it. Since I'm saved by the grace of God, long before I even had an interest in self-control, while I was still, to borrow the language from chapter 1, while I was still a liar, an evil beast, and a lazy glutton, which it's three ways of saying lacking self-control, God rescued me from my sin. And now that grace is renovating in me. And the first thing in the docket that needs a renovation is this thing called self-control. But you think about it. How did we theoretically even begin to follow Jesus? If we follow and heed how Jesus says we begin to follow him. You remember what he says in Luke 9:23? If anyone would come after me. Now, it doesn't use the word self-control, but I would suggest to you we're not talking about something altogether different than self-control. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's got to be a cousin to self-control. In other words, the very start of following Jesus, who laid down his life for us, involves, overlaps, connects with this critter we're calling self-control. Self-control is an essential obligation for a follower of Christ. Acts 24 says something that it's a paradigm shift in my own understanding of talking about Jesus and the gospel. In Acts 24, Paul's having a conversation with one of the Roman leaders. Felix is his name. And we're told there in Acts 24 that Felix and Paul were having a conversation about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is it now elaborates. When Paul was talking to Felix about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder what kind of things that Paul was talking to Felix about. Well, it tells us. It says there, and as he reasoned about, Paul's reasoning with Felix about, here's some subject matters that all pertain to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Would you have put that together like that? Would you say, I'm going to go talk to somebody about Jesus? And somehow or another, in your conversation with sharing Jesus with somebody, you come and bring up the subject of self-control. Would you see that as an essential matter in terms of talking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul apparently did. In other words, this is not a peripheral matter. This is not an unessential matter. This is the essential matter. We who name the name of Jesus Christ, we ought to understand the earnestness by which we would grapple with this thing called self-control. Practicing the exercise of controlling ourselves. It is an obligation. I would quickly also add, it is an obligation that we will not mature in without a fight. If you are pricked in your heart and you say, I want to grow in self-control, the preacher up and inspired me this morning. Well, I'm just going to give you a disclaimer. If you're serious about self-control, you are in for a massive fight, first of all, just with yourself. None of us is going to coast into a maturation in self-control. It's going to require great effort. Yeah, it's going to require even more of the grace of God, but that's a done deal. We're already told that the grace of God will train us to be self-controlled. The issue is, do we understand that the grace of God does not negate our need for effort? The grace of God is what undergirds and enables us to exert great effort. Cultivating this obligation of self-control is hard, and there is no easy route or no instantaneous shortcut. The moment that you and I purpose to grow in the ability, the practice, the exercise of the practice of controlling ourselves, then we have instantly declared war on the desires within. But while self-control is an essential obligation that you and I must put forth hard work and much effort to mature in and cultivate, that's not all we need to say about this. Self-control is also a gift from God. Self-control might require self-examination, but self-control will never come about through self-reliance. It's kind of an odd way of framing it. What I'm saying is that to get mastery over ourselves, it's going to take something outside of ourselves to do that. We will never master ourselves by mastering ourselves. We will only master ourselves. We will only get a handle on ourselves. We will only get a control of ourselves as we realize that God's grace, specifically by the endowment and by the inducement and by the indwelling of God's Spirit. For what does Galatians tell us? But the fruit of the Spirit is, and he lists 9 fruit there. And what's interesting is the last one. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You and I have an endowment by the indwelling Holy Spirit that would undergird our effort, our hard work, our sensing the obligatory nature of cultivating self-control, that we would understand that self-control is something that we've been equipped by the Spirit of God to begin to display. It's the evidence that the Spirit has taken up residence in our lives. And here's how this worked. A while ago, what did I say in reference to Jesus? I said that Jesus was the most self-controlled person who ever walked on the face of this earth. When we talk about the Spirit of God indwelling us, what are we talking about other than it's the very Spirit of Jesus who now indwells us? Through faith in Jesus, we are now joined to Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, the person who was the most self-controlled man to ever walk on this planet now inhabits our hearts and our souls. That's the starting point of grabbing a hold of the obligatory nature of developing a life of self-control. That's the foundation for us understanding that we must cultivate and display a life that is in control of ourselves. That it is the indwelling gift of the Spirit of Jesus. And so what that means, perhaps, is that in a strange roundabout way, self-control is a consequence of something else. When you and I cultivate a focus upon Jesus, when you and I cultivate our relationship with Jesus, when you and I keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, when you and I, day after day after day, throughout the day, battle to rely upon Jesus, then the Spirit of Jesus is alive and well in our hearts and soul through the instrumental means of turning to Jesus and trusting in Jesus and remembering Jesus and relying upon Jesus and keeping our focus and our eyes fixed on Jesus. In other words, when Jesus is experientially alive and well in our hearts and souls, then we'll begin to make progress. We'll be re-energized. We'll be re-enabled. The processes of God's grace renovating us will begin to show themselves to be the kind of people who, in our interaction with intergenerational training, we look to Jesus and His grace equips us to learn how to be people who control ourselves. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for what your word teaches us, not only about our obligations, but about the wonderful graces that you give to us. We're thankful, Father, that even as we think about the daunting task of self-control, we're thankful to be reminded that it is the grace of your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, the Spirit of Jesus, that is at work, always prior to, always undergirding our efforts to grow in self-control. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Him indwelling our hearts through faith. We pray that we would please you by how we live. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing this song together.